Ooh,
Welcome to everyone tonight for those here in the room, those connected via Zoom, and for those who will listen to this later on. Tonight, we finally enter chapter three. I think we're up to lesson 13 or 14, or up to chapter three. As Bonnie said a few moments ago, this is a bit of a tricky one. And as Karen responded, of course, it's Romans. Romans is full of passages that can be a little tricky. And one of the things we're hoping is that as we get a better overview of Romans as a whole, and that some of that trickiness, in no way all of it, but some of that trickiness will, shall we say, be a little less tricky. We'll have a bit more of an understanding. But I think Romans is a book that you can continue to read for your whole life and still be discovering aspects.
Yes, and I think that there's a lot of people over the centuries that have found it tricky,
That's
so
right.
we're in good company.
That's right. But before we go any further, we'll ask Karen to pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word tonight. Pray that you will speak into our hearts from what we discover here, and pray for all those who will listen to it later on, that they will appreciate it and be able to take it in, and just be with us as we come to your word tonight. In Jesus' name.
Man.
Okay, just a bit of a quick reminder of what's gone before. After the intro bit in chapter one, we got into Paul developing the argument, and he'll bring that argument basically to conclusion when we go into the middle chunk of chapter three, that all have sinned, that we can't save ourselves, that we need to be righteous, we need to be right with God, but our righteousness, our attempts at, let's just say, our attempts at being good, being the sort of people God wants us to be, fall short. And he's gone through and looked at those who know nothing of the God of the Bible, and pointed out basically that through nature, through what we see around us, through that's, though he doesn't use these words, but through that image of God that's within us from creation, which we see in that we, even if it's broken in a sense, we still have this right and wrong understanding. We see things and feel that shouldn't happen. That's all indications of God, and that we don't turn to him, that we don't seek him, means that we're at fault. He then moved on to the concept of the law, and we've had a bit of a touch on that, and we will come back to it more later. But the law, when Paul uses it, is quite a complex thing. It can mean anything from the Ten Commandments to basically the whole Testament type thing. But the most common use of the word is the Torah for the five books that start our Bibles, sometimes referred to as the books of Moses. And they contain much more than just laws or rules. It actually has the patriarchs. It has God's covenants. It has this whole aspect that God wanting a relationship with humanity and going out of his way to create one. But it also shows that we keep messing up. And so Paul homes in on his own cultural background, homes in on the Jewish people we saw last week, basically saying you know, what's the value in getting circumcised, of being marked or set apart to be a child of God if you don't act that way? One of the big things we saw last week was that area of hypocrisy, and that to be physically circumcised and do nothing about it is as good as not being circumcised. And he starts to introduce that concept of being circumcised in your hearts, which goes back to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God saying that there would come a time where he would write his laws on people's hearts. We're starting to see that what was unique in one aspect about the Jewish people has now been expanded to include the Christian people. And we sort of pick that up as we start here tonight. In fact, some have argued that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 should be included with the previous bit. Others point out that these 8 verses, as we'll see in a minute, are all written in the same style. And
So he's continuing the argument rather than
yeah,
starting.
though he's doing more than that. As I said, once we get into verse 9 to 20, that's his, wrapping things up to then go into, shall we say, the good news. This has all been pretty much bad news. He's getting there, but in these questions, it's a bit of a focal point, which I think ties back to Bonnie's comment of this is a bit of a tricky bit, because firstly, he's doing a different style than what he's been doing earlier, but also as we look at this over the rest of Romans, he actually is addressing some of the things. Yeah, so he may be giving a brief answer here, but he's also setting up for what he's going to look at
Expand on later.
later on. So that's one of the reasons we're just looking at these 8 verses tonight. And if all goes well, we'll get through them. If we don't, we don't. So do we have someone who would like to read those 8 verses?
If no one else is coming forward, don't know. Okay,
Go
chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it is written. So that you may be proven right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue. If my falsehood enhances God's faithfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result, that condemnation is just?
Thank you. As you can see, he's proposing a question, gives a brief answer, proposes another question. It's sort of a diatribe. This is a common technique in philosophical arguments of the day, and still is, where you basically have a imaginary questioner raising these questions, almost as though they're students. You could say what Paul has said in the first two chapters, you now have someone asking questions about that. And still, you will still hear this sort of approach at times. In a sermon, I might say something like, I made a statement, and then I might say something like, You may then come back and say, propose a question, even though no one in the congregation has proposed it, but some may be nodding yes, that's what they were thinking. When you look at it that way, I think it's fair to say Paul is anticipating that some of these questions will be being thought of by the listeners of his letter. Does that make sense?
Trying to
anticipating
write the frequently asked questions.
Given what he's currently
given
said.
What he's currently yes. said.
Some commentators point out that Paul is also writing this from Corinth. And when we look at the Corinthian correspondence and comments in Acts, that was, whilst he had quite a successful ministry there, it also had its ups and downs. And he may not just be creating these questions.
He's already heard
questions. Yes, but the questions could be ones he not only experienced in Corinth, but he commonly experiences as he talks about these sort of things. So the first question which comes up in verse 1, it ties directly to where we finished last week, which may be one that you were thinking as well as we looked at that passage. If circumcision of the heart is what matters to God, if having the law written inside, and that's what we argue from Scripture that the Holy Spirit does for us. That's the whole point of Christian baptism is all tied to that. Then what point is there to be a Jew? Another way of maybe putting verse 1 is, the Jewish culture, the Jewish faith been made redundant? And sadly, throughout history, many have said, yep, sure does. They got it wrong. They killed the Messiah. They're no more,
They're no longer God's people.
No, exactly. In fact, those very words, and even today, people would say that. And so many commentators argue that Paul is expecting his hearers to be surprised by what he says in verse 2. They would be expecting him to say, yes, that's right, that the church has replaced Israel, the cultural group Israel. And because the church is the new Israel. But notice, so much in every way, first of all, so by saying much in every way, he's answering what's the advantage. The question was, what's the advantage? Not we elaborated a bit there of, what good is it, what's the purpose? Paul has phrased the question of, is there any advantage in being a Jew? And so Paul's answer is, much, yes, there's heaps of reasons to be a Jew, and to be proud in a good sense of being a Jew. And so he points out here, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Underlying there is it quite literally the oracles of God. So there is argument amongst commentators over the years of exactly what does these oracles of God mean. Most modern commentators take it to mean the whole of the Old Testament. Some have argued, it's the Ten Commandments, some, and they're very specific. The Old Testament scriptures were for those in the first century, were for Paul, the scriptures.
The only scriptures I had.
The New Testament was still being written, and they weren't realizing they were writing the New Testament. So,
and if we see the Old Testament as,
all
the things pointing to Jesus coming, pointing to the Messiah, pointing to the need for a Messiah, and all those sorts of things, then that's oracles, that's prophecy, that's, you know, so it kind of all culminates in Jesus, doesn't it?
That's right. And I think we've got to keep coming back to Jesus's comments on, to the guys on the road to Emmaus, that all scripture is all about him. He himself has said that. So because that we look back at scripture with Jesus' glasses on is because that's what our Savior told us
to do. The guys on the road to do.
But even back then, this is what they were looking forward to. And so even though over history, there are people that I quite admire have views on this. I tend to agree with at least the more recent comments that it's talking about the whole Testament. You just start to get why this bit and not
that bit.
That bit. And notice that what he is saying here is that the very principle, the very fact of having God's word puts you at a great advantage. Why be a Jew? Because God gave you his word and they have it in writing. Not saying that God sat down and dictated it, but the words, what we call the Old Testament, show us all these things that God has done. God has been active. As one commentator pointed out, that it is the Jews and only the Jews that were given God's word. That changes with Jesus, but Jesus fulfills those words, but they come through the Jews. One could add quite a bit to this list, as in that Jesus came from them. Jesus himself
was a Jew.
He is the Jewish
Messiah.
That all those things give a lot of benefit. So there is value because God has made promises to Israel over the centuries. God has worked with Israel. God loves Israel. So the whole package is a worthwhile one. Now, one of the things we've been doing, especially, as I said, when we look at the Jews, is to also not just separate it, but also I find that we can normally apply it to us as the church, us as Christians today. And one of the ways I would say here is being a Christian all about getting to heaven? Or is being a Christian, does it have value here and now on earth?
Should be both, shouldn't
it? Yeah, I'd say both.
Yeah, certainly it's here that we need to be God's people.
Exactly. Yeah. It's God's kingdom has come. Mm. Jesus has come. In fact, I believe one of our jobs is to start to break down that barrier between heaven and or if I'm bringing heaven to earth, not concentrating on us
getting there,
getting to heaven. Mm-hmm. I'm not denying that part.
We do.
Yes.
We have that.
Yeah, yeah. But sometimes it can be all about
overwhelming.
That.
Yes. Yes.
I'm just passing through, so it doesn't matter what I do here.
Yes.
Because I'm on my way to heaven. So everything else is, it doesn't matter how I treat people or how I treat the world that I'm living in or the.
There can be consequences of that. And back when I was a young man, one of my friends was a therapist, and she was taking a whole pot. She was still studying to be a physio, and was taking a whole pile of paraplegics and quadriplegics to see Johnny Erickson. Don't know if you're familiar with
him.
Quadriplegic. She was in Brisbane and giving a live thing, and so she needed a hand just to have someone else on the bus helping people. But as you no doubt are aware, most paraplegics and quadriplegics are quite capable of getting themselves there. It's often just good to have someone there just if they need a bit of muscle.
Back when you had muscle.
I went along and sat as part of the evening. It was partly concert. You did sing some songs, but she also told her story, etc. But one of the things she said, and if you think about this, someone who is a quadriplegic, you know, she was a fit, vital young woman and lost it all. One of the things she argued was that if heaven wasn't promised, Christ is still worth it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah. You know, because for her, heaven is getting every match she lost.
Yeah, yeah.
And so even if that doesn't happen.
Could you say that again, please?
Yeah.
That even if heaven wasn't promised, Christ is worth it. Well, that relationship with Jesus in the here and now makes it worth it. That we also get heaven.
It's a bonus.
And it's probably better for us to think of it as a bonus rather than as the goal. And so I just felt looking at this, there was a bit of that when it comes to applying it to ourselves. Now, we have God's word, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. We have thousands of years of Christian scholars delving into it, chewing over. We can do what we're doing tonight, hearing just glimpses of those voices, joining in on that argument and discussion, as you said before, Karen. It's something that has been going on for centuries and will continue to go on. And so all of that is worth it, that we don't just love our neighbour, we don't just help people because we're told that we must. There is actually a joy in being God's people. Of helping people, seeing God at work in us, and so all of that is a great benefit. So, and I think Paul is making a similar sort of argument here for his people. There's value because of all that history, because of all that God has done and has given them. So how does that sound for that first question?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul is going to come back to this in chapter 9. Chapter 9, he comes back to this very argument of what, you know, basically, where do we go from here with the Jewish people? So,
he goes into a lot more depth.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Some greats of the faith.
So now the next question builds on. If you can imagine that almost classroom scene or I've had a bit of this when doing Bible studies with university students. They're often questioning things, and once you answer one question, they then have the follow-up question. You can sort of see it like this. So the question then is, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Now, I followed the NIV, and you may have it in other versions as well, when I sort of titled the passage tonight, is that it's about God's faithfulness. And that's one of the key themes, if you like, of Romans. We've mentioned before that you can easily see that the main character in Paul's writing to the Romans is God. God's wrath, God's righteousness, you know, it's all in there. Here it's about God's faithfulness. So the question is, well, if the Jews have all this stuff, what if they're unfaithful with it?
Which a lot of them are. I have been through centuries.
We all have.
Yeah, that's right.
We all have.
Yeah. Once again, never leave something just looking at it for a historical thing. Otherwise, it's look how stupid the Jews
yes,
are.
Yes.
It's,
how wicked they were.
Yeah. Yeah.
We wouldn't have done that.
Yeah. Well,
yes,
we still do that. So, yeah.
The Jewish side and the Christian side, you can say, yes, we all are.
Yeah.
Fallen. We're all unfaithful.
So, what this question is basically getting is, God makes a promise. Now, he makes a promise. For example, he promised to Abraham that Abraham would have many descendants, as many as the stars, grains of sand, that he would have his descendants would have the land. And the third part of the promise was that through Abraham, through his descendants, they would be a blessing to all nations. So if some of the Jewish people abandoned what's entrusted to them, so you can take that being unfaithful as another way to translate that is not acting on what you were entrusted with. And that concept of being entrusted, you can think of that you're given something that you don't own to give to someone else, because the person is trusting you to do that. So if you don't follow through, is it therefore the person who gave it to you's fault? It is sort of...
Who dropped the ball?
Who dropped the ball?
You did.
It's like you've got a delivery you want to send to friends on the East Coast. You send it by Australia Post or a freight company and it doesn't get there. The freight company or whatever they've broken the trust, haven't they? You've entrusted them with something. And so that's the question here, that if the people who have been called to do this task don't do the task, doesn't that in effect break God's promise? Because the thing doesn't get to where it's going. Therefore, they are breaking the promise.
Not God.
Which, but that would then imply that God's promise hasn't happened.
Mm-hmm.
Because of poor messengers, poor servants. And so it's actually quite a smart question. I mean, this is the sort of area of apologetics, you know, trying to look at what does this mean? And so notice what Paul says in verse 4. So 4, he answers the question from verse 3. Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. As it is written, and he then quotes something from Psalm 51. So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. This does need to be unpacked a bit. It does sort of, you know, what's he going on about?
Yeah, it comes out of the blues.
Yeah. You sort of, what does he mean, let God be true and every human being a liar? Basically what he's saying here is that God, given who God is, if every human being on the planet was a bold-faced liar, was totally untrustworthy.
Which is actually true.
Yeah, to some degree, yes. But that does not take away from God's truthfulness. God will still be true. God will still be faithful, even if we all let him down. And by saying God will be faithful, what Paul is arguing is what God's promise will happen. Yes, he chose the Jews to work this out through. Yes, they messed up. But still, the angel came to Mary. Still, Jesus is born. Still, he grows up. Still. So through Jesus, all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled, regardless of what the messengers have done.
Or did it do?
Yes, yeah.
And the same is true. We've been entrusted to partner with God and to spread his word now, and we let him down.
And you could argue that continuing on from that Abrahamic promise of blessing to all nations.
That's us.
And we have Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel.
Go to all nations.
Go unto all nations, making disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, and I'll be with you, doing all that stuff. How well have we done that? Sometimes we've done it at the same time, brought our culture, you know, the whole colonial way of evangelizing, making them British and then Christian, or not separating the two. But other times it's been where we have missionaries, and I'm thinking of some of the German missionaries with Aboriginal people and with the PNG people, who become part of their culture, who bring Christ into them, and have done marvelous jobs, and people today are still talking about what they did with their ancestors. But just because we drop the ball, does that stop God's kingdom? No. That's the lesson to be learned here. God chooses to work through us. But if we let him down, he may have to do a detour or two, but he will still get to where he's...
The result that he wants.
The result that he wants. There is actually a great comfort in that. Sometimes, and you often find this in pastors and church leaders, where you can get so wrapped up that it's all depending on you. You know, that unless I do this, unless this program or this event happens, God's kingdom's going to suffer greatly. God is always true. God is always faithful. He will bring about what he has promised. But it doesn't stop him wanting to work through us, as he has worked through Israel. And so he quotes this passage from Psalm 51. That's that famous psalm of David's after his
indiscretion,
shall I say? Yeah, after his rape and poor use of power. Murder. Once he's stuffed up things as badly as anyone can stuff it up. This is his repentance psalm. And so in that, you basically have this glimpse of both David as the king, as he's the one from whom the Messiah will come, as this key figure in history, in God's history, has messed everything up. It's still about that God will be proved right, that God will prevail.
So the you in this quote is
God. God, yes. When you judge, yes. It's David's pride to God. So, but even there, I always like, I mean, Psalm 51 is one of my favourite, if not my favourite psalm. One of the things David pleads for is to renew unto me the joy of your salvation. We often talk about my salvation, and David here has it in the right perspective. It's God's salvation that is being given to us. My salvation often sounds a bit like I've earned it, or at least won it, or something. He has the direction of that it's all coming down from God. And Psalm 51's an interesting one to have a look at. And one of the things that I have seen a few people suggest is that when a verse is quoted from a psalm, and this may also apply to prophets like Isaiah, etc., that the author quoting it, and this may also, of course, include Jesus using it, that they're intending you to think of the whole thing. So for a psalm, they're thinking of the whole psalm. They're focusing on something, but they're expecting that to bring back in your mind
the whole of the psalm.
Likewise, from Isaiah, the whole of the section that verse but maybe be from.
And they, the general Jewish population, would have known their psalms.
As someone pointed out, under a different topic altogether, there are only 150 psalms. And he's like, oh, wow, 150. Most of us, if you especially start to think of all the different songs you know, not just
Christian ones,
but popular ones and other things, including that the ditties as a kid, etc. Most people know probably a couple of hundred songs. So 150 is no big deal. There was a requirement in the early church that a bishop had to recite from memory all 150 psalms check Peter next time he's here. This memorizing and knowing these things, and I think as the church spread, as Gentiles came into the church, they would have been being taught the Psalms, and so This is, though, one could argue that Paul is talking more to the Jewish members, but as I mentioned before, it applies to us as well. So I think that's fair enough. So even in the whole Psalm 51, you could think, you think of David's stuff up. Has he wrecked everything for God's plan? No. Did God make him stuff up? No. Was he supposed to stuff up? No. No, you know, it's not God's fault. This is this concept here of prevail when you judge. David's also saying that God's anger at him, God's wrath towards him, is righteous. It's
just
because God's judge. It's not a matter of is God a good judge? That sort of question is not.
Doesn't even come into it.
Exactly. As at least one commentator pointed out when looking at this, that was the whole mistake Job basically makes, is that he believes he can put God on trial and that he will be vindicated because his treatment is unfair. And we tend to side with Job in that. That's a very modern world way of thinking. But as God points out, we're in different leagues. God is our creator, is so much more than what we are, yet he cares for us. He wants a relationship with us. So basically, to summarize there, it doesn't matter if some of us mess up. It's not that it's okay to mess up. There's still judgment on that thing. But it doesn't interfere with God's faithfulness, God's truthfulness. God's promises will come about. There's an assurance in all that. Does that all...
Any comments from anybody out there?
That's what I was thinking.
Any comments on that second question?
No, it's all good.
Yeah, I think I've got all.
What an amazing God we've got.
Indeed.
Yeah. No.
But he's now going to continue to build on that in 5. But if our unrighteousness, so if us stuffing up, just shows how great, how righteous, how good God is. What shall we say about that? So, if by me messing up, God's promises happen anyway, what does it matter that I mess up?
And should he punish me if and I so, do?
Yes. So, if I'm getting in trouble for messing up, isn't that a bit unfair? Because God still got what he wanted. I didn't stop him getting what he wanted because he did it in spite of me. So it's almost trying to say that no punishment for anybody should happen. It's missing a point here. And then this is one of the things that you see throughout scripture, both for Jews and for Gentiles. This is part of what Paul has been arguing, that God's anger, God's wrath against us is warranted. We're not turning to him. Therefore, when we turn our backs on God and we do our own thing, it does matter, because it's not just following the rules. God wants a relationship with us.
Yeah.
We break that relationship, there are consequences. He actually, notice that Paul has here that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. Paul adds a little comment in your translations, you may find it's in brackets.
Yeah, I'm speaking in human terms
yeah.
or something like that.
The reason he adds, I'm using a human argument or something similar to that, is that the very, he's finding him, instead of saying these very words, that God is unjust. He's saying, yeah, this is what a human would argue.
Yeah.
But
I've got a question.
Yep.
Well, just about that comment about, it's about the relationship.
Yep.
But then in those words, isn't it then saying he's punishing us for not having a relationship with him?
Well, there is that aspect of it, yes.
You've stumped him, Julian.
it is a good question. It actually follows in on this very well. Paul doesn't go to this. But we start to see, we see in many places in the Old Testament, and I believe it flows on to the New Testament, that often God's punishment, God's wrath, is handing us over to the very thing we have chosen. So that by turning our backs on him, we have said we don't want a relationship with him, and so he gives that to us.
Yeah, okay.
And that...
It's like the, you know, hell being the absence of God.
Yes, and a bit, you know, think of the parable of the prodigal son. You could almost argue that the father is punishing the prodigal by giving him what he wants.
Yeah.
Mm.
Because he ends up in such a mess.
Yeah.
But in ending up in such a mess, he turns to his father.
So is there a problem with the interpretation of or the translation of to punishment?
Some have argued that in fact, but I think we've still got to see that there's the image of God as judge is a very biblical one, where he decides what we have done is right or wrong. But I also think in that we have Luther's argument that this is the alien nature of God. God's desire, God's primary nature is that of love.
Yeah.
Nowhere do we see that God is wrath. God is love, that's there. But the wrath, the anger, the judgment is necessary as part of the love. It's not.
It's like a father, like a human father being angry with a child who does the wrong thing. It's because you love them that you're angry with them for doing that thing.
Yeah. Though we always fail, in a sense, once we compare it to humans, no. Because we're not good at that anger and love at the same time. Mm. And often our anger blinds us. That never happens with God. God in his wrath is never blinded. God in his wrath is still the loving God. One of the things we also see with God's punishment, especially as we read through the Old Testament, is that God sends warnings, and often sends warnings for hundreds of years as you read through the story.
Slow to anger. Mm.
Then the judgment or the punishment happens. But in the warnings, in the judgment, and in the aftermath, it's all about turning back to God. If we won't listen to the warnings, maybe we'll listen to the punishment. If we won't listen to the punishment, maybe in our wreckage, in our ruin, we will turn back to him. It's this determination to rebuild the relationship. It's this whole area is a big one, and often our very terms start to blur and we stumble on them, as I appear to be doing currently. So
does that help at all, Julian? She's not going to say.
She yeah, oh, sorry, no. I was just at to find the unmute button. Yes, it does. Thank you.
But it is one that needs more thought. It's one that I continue to do more thought. Some have taken the approach that God never really punishes. He removes himself and never, and I think you're going too far the other way. Others, you have a angry God in the clouds that is throwing lightning bolts for every indiscretion. And that's not what the Bible pictures God as. As either. So it's a bit of that wrestling with who does the Bible show us God to be compared to our philosophical and other understandings of who God is. And I do like to come back to Luther's argument that the best definition of who our God is Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
We've got to, whenever we're getting confused, come back to there and build out from that. And so, yeah. And we might just quickly have a look at 7 and 8. If we need to do more on them next week, that'll be fine. So he says, someone else might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? So there is building up on what it says. So not only let's move past God being unjust, shouldn't God actually be thankful that I am such a hopeless case and I'm always messing up everything?
So good he is.
Well, I'm reminded of Paul too, talking about, you know, I asked God 3 times to take this thorn out of my flesh, but, you know, my power shows up best in your weakness.
And that is part of the theology of the cross, that God's true strength, and I think we can argue from that, that real strength comes via weakness, not via power and abuse and the way of the world. So, and this is very much what some would call a gospel of glory approach, is that as long as God gets glorified, what matters what I do? Yet Scripture keeps telling us it does matter to God what you do. So you don't get out of it there. You're still a sinner. Just because God's faithful doesn't stop you having responsibility for your actions. And then Paul goes even further in verse 8. Why not say, as some claim that we say? So this is something Paul has been accused of. Let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. This is still an argument that goes on, and churches have been known to fall down this path. Cults have fallen down this path. It's not only do our actions not matter, but let's go out of our way to do evil actions so that God is glorified. This is corrupt power, and I think when we see those stories of, you know, in more modern days of some of those pastors from mega churches who have sexually abused female staff, female members of the congregation, and the church board lets them get away with it because it's for the greater glory of God.
Yes.
One could argue that church is involved in all the child abuse that often, you know, whether it was moved the priest to another parish or whatever, it was either to protect God's glory or some misguided. We see here Paul arguing against that whole
idea
approach. God doesn't need us to protect him. When we justify our sin because it brings God glory or, you know, other things related. So a great preacher can't be touched for any of his indiscretions because he's a great preacher. That's this ludicrous stuff that Paul's talking about.
That's not on.
That's not on. This is the whole problem that humanity has. We are not, we can't be in a situation where we say that we trust God, that we put our faith in God, and our actions don't line up. That is hypocrisy. That is overlooking what this whole relationship is about. And so this sort of brings this section to a close.
What does that last little bit say? People like that at least deserve it.
Their condemnation is just.
Okay.
As in, Paul actually is going as far as saying, if Christian leaders act this way, this is basically that sin against the Holy Spirit. They're claiming to have the Holy Spirit, to be led by him, yet undoing
these things,
these very things.
Actually, when I looked up how N.T. Wright translated it, he said, people like that at least deserve the judgment they get.
Yes. And we can, that's when we're getting into a situation where I think where those pictures, like in Revelation, of the blood of the martyrs crying out for God to intervene and punish and be just. It's these things that are just so horribly wronged that only God can put it right. And the people involved in that, unless they repent, unless they turn to Christ. Now, it's not a matter of they can do whatever they like for their whole life, and 2 seconds before they die, they okay, I want to be on your side now. I'm not saying that someone can't make a true confession near their end. I believe it does happen. But if that is your plan, then you fit into this category. And Paul is talking about judgment for those.
Yes.
And let us not forget that in all of this, Paul is leading us towards that we can't save ourselves. Even when we are on God's side, so to speak, be we Jewish or Christian, we start to come up with all these different scenarios of how we handle this. We've got to keep coming back to the cross. We've got to keep the focus on Jesus. And otherwise we mess up.
And we'll be digging into this much further when we get into chapter 9.
Yeah, and onwards. Some of this in chapter 4, I believe. A bit of it later in this very chapter, but these questions that he's raised here will be behind a lot of the further in-depth that we
these
we
have
live
got a lot more to say, and then he can come back to those questions
yes.
in light of
yeah.
what he's going to say.
And if you just have a little glimpse forward, you can see that the next section is no one is righteous. And then in verse 21, we start to be into the good news in the NIV, at least it then is from verse 21. That section is called righteousness through faith. So he doesn't want to leave us in all this bad news, but it's a well-built-up argument.
Mm.
Try to come up with a reason of how you save yourself or that you don't need saving is what he's shooting apart. Okay. Any other questions before we wrap up?
No, it was good. Thanks.
Yeah.
I've got a quick question.
Yep.
I guess it's sort of looking ahead more just while I chew over this, but my thought, if I were put on the spot to answer some of those questions, my thought would be more along the line of like, well, you can't just treat other people poorly. God won't stand for that.
Exactly. Yep.
But Paul doesn't bring up other people at all, at least so far. It's all about just God, and I was wondering if he might delve into that later, or if it's it's a different take.
No, you actually do raise a good point. This actually ties back a bit with Psalm 51. We know from reading Kings what David has done. But Psalm 51, David says, against you, Lord, and only you have I sinned.
Mm-hmm.
Yet we think of all, you know, how he's treated Bathsheba, how he's treated mm-hmm. Uriah. He's sinned against his whole nation,
mm-hmm.
in fact, and generations that follow. But it's the focus is on God, but I would argue that when we hurt others, we are doing that to God. That fits in a bit with remember what Jesus said about the person you gave a drink to, the one you visited in prison.
That was me.
That was me. That's a very Old Testament thing of when you mistreat the widow, the orphan, you are mistreating
God,
because the whole point of the law is to show how to love God and love your neighbor. When you don't love your neighbor, you're not loving God. But you don't see that on the surface here, and that's a very good point. I would argue that because of Jesus, that is always
it's got to be there.
Yeah, it's got to be there.
Yeah.
But yes, if you took that passage just by itself, you would miss that aspect. So that's a very good point, Helena. Thank you. Okay. Ray, could you close in prayer for us, please?
Certainly. Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, for Pastor's input, and we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. And yes, Lord, we know we muff up, but we know, Lord, if we come to you with sorrow in our hearts, Lord, that you will forgive us. And for that promise, Lord, we give you thanks and praise. Please be with us as we venture out this week. Watch over us, guide us, protect us, protect Pastor and Karen as they head to Kalgoorlie, end of the week. And thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy. And they all said, Amen.
Amen. Amen.